And together we do stand united, don't we? That's the body of Christ. We are one. Well, good morning, fellowship. And for all of those who are watching who may not be a part of fellowship, thank you for joining us this morning for our time of worship together. I do have to tell you, I'm so thrilled today. Normally, we record the sermons on Thursday morning, but now we're coming to you live today, Sunday morning here in our auditorium. And I just can't wait. Over the next couple of weeks, the first Sunday in July, we're planning to gather together for worship, and we're just excited. So we're grateful to God for you and grateful to God for what he's doing here at Fellowship. During this time in our service, we normally take the offering and we worship the Lord in our giving. And once again, as I've been saying all through this time, this pandemic time when we have had to meet virtually, I just bless the Lord for all of you here at Fellowship who have given and have given generously. And because of that, God is using your resources to help us to sustain the ministry here, but also to be a blessing to others. And I want to encourage you to continue to give. You can go online and you'll see opportunities, fellowshiproswell.org. You'll see places where you can check off where you can give, and it'll show you how to do that. You know, before we get started today, obviously, we're still in the midst of a lot of protests in our country today. And I have to tell you, I, for one, I'm just sharing my heart with you here. God is speaking to the United States of America. And I know not everything that's taking place do I endorse, and there's a lot of confusion out there. There's a lot of extreme thoughts out there and that kind of thing. However, nevertheless, God is getting our attention. Once again, visiting us. And I think as followers of Jesus Christ, what we need to do is ask God the question before we react and get upset to some of the extreme things that are happening. Ask God the question, what do you want me to think, feel, and do about the sin of racism? Notice I said the sin of racism. Racism is not just an inconvenience. It's not a bad habit. It's not just a past thing. What we have seen in recent months has been God bringing this sin to the surface. And I think it's a bad thing for us to get distracted by all the other ancillary things. And so the question is, as followers of Jesus Christ, those of us who are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who live in the context of human history right now, we're to be the portraits of a desired destination. We're to be the models of righteousness and godliness in a broken and fallen world. And so the question that we have to wrestle with is, what does God want us to do? How does he want us to feel? And how does he want us to respond? I can't answer that question for you, but I want to challenge each one of us before we react to continue to seek the Lord and ask him to show us how we can be a part of the solution. I've been saying this repeatedly, that racism is nothing more than a sin of partiality with pigmentation. And unfortunately, this has been dogging us since the very inception of our nation. And it's now time for us to speak out for justice and holiness and righteousness, not just to speak out against it, but to model what it should be. We are one. You saw in that video what God is doing here at Fellowship. I know we're not a perfect church. We've got issues. We have things that we need to press into. But we need to celebrate still more our unity, our oneness in Christ. Rush to one another, those of us who are different than one another, and love each other up close. And then ask God to show us how we can speak a word to our society and to our culture about not only what is wrong, but what ultimately is right. I'd like for you to bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so very much for yourself, and thank you for your presence, and thank you for what we have heard and how we have worshiped you in song. And God, truly, you have made us one in Christ. And as I was listening and watching that video, Lord, and that choir putting this all together, I could not help but Ephesians chapter 2, that the wall has been torn down. That which has divided us has been destroyed in Christ. God, you have given us the power to represent the unity of the body of Christ and to press into issues in our society with the hope of Jesus, and to model the oneness that we have. God, continue to do that. continue to speak to our hearts, we pray. We love you, Lord. Now, God, I pray that you'll take us to where we need to be. Make your word clear to us today. Thank you for what you are doing. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, a tablet, or an extraordinary memory, I want you to turn with me to the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4. We've been in the book, and this is the final installment in our study of the book of Jonah. The theme of the book of Jonah is God's severe mercy. God's severe mercy. You see how God has been merciful and demonstrated his mercy all throughout the book. His mercy to Jonah, his mercy to Nineveh, and then grabbing his attention here in chapter 4. Now, let me just say something to you quickly here. If I was writing the book of Jonah, I would probably end at chapter 3. Because that's a high point of the book. As you read the book, man, I mean, Jonah says no to God in chapter 1, puts his hand up to God, said, I ain't going to Nineveh. I'm going in the opposite direction. I'm going to Tarshish. I do not like the Ninevites because that's the capital of the Assyrian empires. And the Assyrians, they're our enemy. They are vile. They are vicious. They are violent people. No, I'm not going. So Jonah has the audacity to tell God no. Well, in so many words, God says, you're going to tell me no? Really? We'll see about this. Jonah's sin is exposed on that ship that's going to the opposite direction. There's this violent storm that God hurls at the ship to get Jonah's attention. Jonah says, I'm your problem. When the sailor says, what's going on? And he says, well, throw me overboard. Well, they accommodate him and they throw him overboard. It seems like Jonah would rather die than obey God. But as he's thrown into the water, God provides this incredible big fish that swallows Jonah. And Jonah is going to his watery grave. And finally, he cries uncle and says, salvation is of God. As soon as he says that, God sends this big fish near the shore, throws Jonah up on the shore, and Jonah's given another chance. And this is sort of like the climax of the book, right? Chapter 3, Jonah preaches an 8-word message. Yet in 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. And it's that message as he walks through Nineveh, to his surprise, the Ninevites respond. It is absolutely incredible. Everybody from the king, from the highest to the least in the society, even the animals wore sackcloth and ashes. And an extraordinary thing takes place. You would think that that would be the time of celebration. Well, now we get to chapter 4. Chapter 4, no matter how you look at it, is a downer. Like I said, you would rather end on chapter 3. But chapter 4, I've entitled it this because I don't think there's any other way of saying it. Chapter 4, I've entitled the chapter 4 and the message here, Meltdown. Meltdown. Jonah has an adult meltdown in chapter 4. Now let's step back a little bit. I made the observation almost from the very beginning that Jonah's number one problem was self-righteousness. That was his number one problem. Jonah felt like he had the conclusions about what was right and what was wrong. So Jonah was filled with self-righteousness. Now, before we get too hard on Jonah, we've got to realize that self-righteousness is the normal human condition. That's right. Even for those of us who exhibit a little bit more humility and that kind of thing, because self-righteousness really is the expression of pride. And Jonah was self-righteous. That was his condition. And although Jonah's self-righteousness had been diminished, as you get to chapter 4, you realize it had not been destroyed. You say, well, how can that be? He cries out, salvation is of God, and there seems to be somewhat of repentance in Jonah's life. Well, yes, there is. But Jonah's just like the rest of us. Just because you come to know, just because you come to know Jesus as your Savior and Lord does not mean that then therefore you will not struggle with some of the stronghold sins that you had before. And simply because you repent of a particular sin does not necessarily mean that that sin will not plague you and bother you later on. So he did sincerely repent, but it was a stronghold in his life. This self-righteousness had wrapped itself like a kudzu vine around Jonah's heart and mind. And it didn't take much to trigger Jonah. And what triggered him was that God did exactly what Jonah felt he was going to do but did not want him to do. Well, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself because I do want to go back a little bit and remind us of the characteristics of self-righteousness. I said this in an earlier message, but I want to remind us of this because as you go through chapter 4, if you have this reminder in your heart and mind, these characteristics are sort of the wallpaper of this narrative, it will help you to understand Jonah's rage and Jonah's lack of response. There are many characteristics, but I think that there are three dominant characteristics of self-righteous people. The first one is this. Self-righteous people have a hard time extending grace and mercy to others, although they demand it ironically for themselves. They have a very difficult time extending grace and mercy to other people, although they demand it for themselves. That's one of the signatures of a self-righteous person. They can be hard as nails on the smallest little imperfection, the smallest little inconsistency in someone else's life. And yet, frankly, you can knock them over with a feather when criticism comes their way. They want you to give them grace and mercy. Second characteristic of self-righteous individuals is that they present themselves as the standard. And that was Jonah. Jonah presented himself as the standard. I didn't even come right out and say that, but the audacity to tell God no. And we're going to see here in a few moments as he actually rebukes God himself, using God's word, flips it around, and slaps God in the face with it. Jonah thought he was the standard. The third characteristic of self-righteous people is that they judge others and assume that God, even God himself, will measure up to their expectations. We're going to see this here in this passage. And this was Jonah's problem all the way along, that God had to measure up to his expectations. Because after all, Jonah thought that he was a righteous person. He was the standard. And so now we see this meltdown when God does something that Jonah does not like. Rather than Jonah questioning his own heart motivations and being broken and repentant, what does he do? He wants to criticize, pull down, and malign, if I might say this, the very character of God. You might think I'm extreme, but let's walk through the text. So now we come to this narrative, this meltdown. And this meltdown is really charted by these three observations. Verses 1 through 4, there's regret. Verses 5 through 9, there's resistance. And then verses 10 and 11, there's God's rebuke. First of all, there is regret in verses 1 through 4. Listen to these words. Now, Nineveh has repented. Incredible, incredible thing. An amazing movement of God's power and God's spirit. So these enemies of God have repented. So now listen to what Jonah says here, or what takes place here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? In other words, I told you so. This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew you were going to do this. For I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, listen to this. Please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." God responds in verse 4, and the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Listen. Jonah was angry. Verse 1 says he was angry. Literally, the word, the Hebrew says that Jonah was hot. Jonah was enraged. And by the way, verse 1 says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. In the Hebrew, there's an alternative rendering that says that what God did was exceedingly evil to Jonah. Was evil to Jonah. Because God forgave the Ninevites, because they repented, because God stayed his hand of judgment on the Ninevites, Jonah has the audacity to say that what God did was evil. Man, do you see this? The audacity here? this stubborn self-righteousness? God moved in a powerful way, and Jonah is hot. He is angry, and he just rejects and repudiates the goodness of God to the Ninevites. I love what Tim Keller says in his wonderful book on Jonah called The Prodigal Prophet. He makes this observation about these verses. He says, Keller says, do artists get angry when a prominent museum accepts their art for an installation? Do musicians get angry when they are given a standing ovation at Carnegie Hall? Why then, when Jonah has preached to the toughest audience of his life, and they have responded positively down to the last person, would he melt down in such furious rage? This does not make sense. Jonah, God didn't meet your expectations. But what he sent you to do, you were successful at. Like Keller says, you drew stick figures and it was put in this high museum. You couldn't sing a lick, but you got a standing ovation at Carnegie Hall. You preached an 8-word sermon, and they responded. Help me understand, why are you mad at me? Why are you mad at me? You're angry because I didn't do what you wanted me to do. We got to be careful that we don't get too hard on Jonah. Because many of us are like that too. We have these hijacked expectations that we want to place on God. We think God should just beat up our enemies. We don't want them to repent. We don't want them to respond to God. Because we feel like they deserve justice and separation. In fact, if you look closely at verse 2, Jonah actually is quoting Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And you know, in so many words, I mean, this is not a good thing. He actually is twisting God's intentions and twisting his words. And out of anger and disgust, Jonah actually has the audacity to rebuke the Lord. Rebuke the Lord. And I want to say something to all of us here. Let's be very careful about trying to domesticate God. What do I mean by that? Sometimes we may have a set of assumptions about what God ought to do and what he ought to be and how he ought to respond and we get very prescriptive in terms of what God ought to do about the injustices in society, about people, about my own particular pet peeve or the folks that I don't like or the enemies of the United States of America and how they ought to be taken care of and those kind of things. But when God doesn't do that, we get upset, we get angry because obviously he should do these things. Let me remind all of us here, including this old boy up here, okay? God will not be domesticated. You don't potty train God. We don't make God into our own image. We don't control him. He does not exist to validate our desires. He does not exist to solidify our self-righteousness. You don't put God on a leash and tell him to heal. God does whatever he wants to do, and whatever he wants to do, we say yes to him, and we surrender to his will and to his purposes and to his plan. Why? Because he's God. And Jonah didn't get that. Well, he had gotten it before when he cried out, salvation and deliverance is of the Lord. But as I said, this self-righteousness, there was a stronghold in his life. So once again, when he is disappointed, what does he do? Rather than remember that he almost died, he rails on God. Why'd you let this happen to me? How come you disappointed me, God? Well, that's not a very good place, a good place to be. So Jonah moves from this whole idea of a strong rage and regret. But then he also steps into resistance. God does some amazing things here in verses 5 through 9 just to sort of get his attention, give him an object lesson. You know, here's the point. God does not respond to Jonah the way Jonah is responding to God. Jonah is railing on God and saying, you ought to be just. You ought to let the hammer down. You ought to let this garbage go on. These are enemies of your people. You ought to do that. But God responds to Jonah the same way he responded to Nineveh, out of mercy. God is being tender to Jonah. Verse 5 here. So there's resistance. There's resistance to God's initiative in reaching out in mercy and gentleness to Jonah. Verse 5 says, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, this is a picture of an adult pouting. This is an adult pouting. Homeboy has this meltdown, okay? It's kind of like, and I just hate to say this, I'm not being overly dramatic. It's sort of like, you know, you do what I told you. It's hot out here, so he makes this kind of crude booth to shade him. And then he just looks toward the city. God, do something. Burn it down. Strike it with lightning. You see this resistance in him. I don't like what you did. I don't like what you did. His actions are childish, downright silly. But some of us are like that by ourselves. There have been times in my life when I have thrown a little bit of an adult temper tantrum. Don't get your way. Something doesn't happen. I had a friend of mine that was praying about something for another friend who had gotten into some trouble, and he was praying, and God didn't answer his prayer the way he wanted him to, and boy, he just went off. He just said, I don't believe in intercessory prayer anymore. He just went to the extreme. And so don't say this doesn't happen to us. The expectation is not met, and Jonah's just sitting there looking, waiting for something to turn. To change. Now, verse 6 says, now, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Look at the tender mercy of God. Jonah. Here you are, you're pitching a fit, buddy. You're having a meltdown. You put this little messed up shanty thing over here. You're sitting out there pouting, and you want me to rain down judgment on them. So what does God do? So God, in his tender mercy, says, no, I'm gonna give you a plant that will help shade you. I'm going to help shade you. What was the message? Yeah. Jonah was glad for his own comfort. Jonah was exceedingly glad. But he missed the object lesson. The point here was that, you know, God was trying to say to him, yeah, you're a little duplicitous here, buddy. You're a hypocrite. You're a masterful hypocrite. You're glad for your own comfort, but you don't want the Ninevites to have relief from their judgment. But you're happy. You know, I could take you out of here because you know better. Listen to what you just said to me. You perverted my word. You're rebuking me. I made you. I could take you out of that, but you're happy for your own comfort, right? But you're a hypocrite. You want judgment for them. What about your own heart? You see, parenthetically, the cure for self-righteousness is brokenness. The cure for self-righteousness is humility. Once you start thinking that you deserve the blessing of God, you and I, we are in one dangerous place. Entitlement is the grand enemy to a healthy Christian walk. We don't deserve anything from the hand of God. We deserve hell. We deserve eternal separation. And how dare we withhold anything from anybody else that's not in our power to give them or to take away from them? God has been gracious to us, and we need to be merciful to others. It's God saying by raising up this plant, you don't deserve what I'm giving to you. You don't deserve it. What makes you think? What makes you think that I should withhold mercy from anybody else? Well, now we come to verses 7 and 8, and God continues this object lesson. He says, okay, I'm going to give you some shade, but I'm going to take it away the next day. Verse 7 says, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant. A worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Now, this is the third time in this book that homeboy has asked God to kill him. If he can't have his way, kill me. Kill me. Evidently, he forgot chapter 2. He forgot chapter 2 because when he asked God to throw me overboard and it's better for me to die, well, he changed his mind once he got into the belly of that big fish and he realized that he was headed toward his watery grave and he understood the reality of death. And so Jonah has these extremes in his personality. So once again, he asked God to kill him. You know, after the first day, God provides the worm that destroyed the plant, and the next day, a scorching wind that left Jonah exposed and in discomfort. And so once again, he wants to die. He wants to die. But notice how God responds to him in verse 9. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry? Angry enough to die? That's what he said in verse 4. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Here's God trying to reason with him. In other words, what he's saying, look, man, look how you're acting, buddy. Look at yourself. Look at yourself. Listen to what you're saying. You do well to be angry with me? Now, this second time around here in verse 9 is attached a bit to the context here. Because what God is saying to Jonah is that, Jonah, you're more concerned about your own physical well-being than you are about the Ninevite spiritual well-being. Son, you're selfish. You are just selfish. Look at you. So, go from regret to resistance. This stubbornness in Jonah, self-righteousness and stubbornness are two sides of the same coin. You refuse to let anybody move you. And now we come to rebuke. God's been patient with Jonah. He lets him vent, lets him pervert the scriptures and misapply them, lets him pout. And then God says, okay, I have a few things I want to say to you. Verses 10 and 11. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left and also much cattle? Jonah. I actually believe that in these two verses, God is making three applicational statements to Jonah and to our hearts as well. The first one is this. God wanted Jonah to see that he had no right to get angry over Nineveh or the plant because Jonah did not give life to or sustain either of them. You didn't give life to them. Point being, God is saying, I gave life to them. I give life to you. So slow your roll, man. You're trespassing. You're way out of bounds, man. You're a human being and I'm sovereign God. Don't tell me what I'm supposed to do, Jonah. That's the message here. Don't tell me how I'm supposed to relate to life. Don't give me your set of assumptions and make them requirements for me. Stop going around acting as if you know how God works all the time. And by the way, I've met a number of Christians like that who make their set of assumptions as if you know how God works. We know nothing other than what God has clearly said in his word. And if he hasn't clearly said it in his word, then some of us need to close our mouths because we don't know why. Stop running around talking about what is the judgment of God and what is not the judgment of God. Unless God makes that clear to us, we ought to be quiet. We need to respond to God. And that's what God is saying to Jonah. Look, man, you didn't make these plants. You didn't make your own life. You didn't make the Ninevites. I made them. And God does what he chooses and what he pleases. I think the second statement that God is making here to Jonah is that, you know, Jonah cared more for his own comfort than he did for the spiritual destiny of thousands of people. And that's why we have to search our own hearts. Sometimes our pronouncement is nothing more than camouflage self-centeredness. It's a lack of compassion. We don't want to walk out of ourselves and walk away from that which we, quote, control to show the hope and the love and the compassion of our great God. Jonah, all along, you're in it for Jonah. You've been kissing narcissism all along. You think that you have to be the subject of every conversation. You've got to be the centerpiece there, that you have to control all the outcomes. That's not so. That's not so. And the third statement I think God is saying to him, because as you read this narrative, you go back up to verse 1, the audacity of Jonah to call God's sovereign work of compassion and mercy, to call that evil, just because it didn't measure up to your expectations. And I think the message here that God has given to Jonah in these verses is that, Jonah, you're accusing me of being absurd? That's laughable. You're accusing me of being absurd for sparing the Ninevites? Nobody. God exposed Jonah as the one whose thinking was absurd. Like I said, the book doesn't end at a good place. This is not a grand crescendo. This is the sad story of a prophet that was greatly used of God, in spite of himself, who could not get over his self-righteousness. Well, the book concludes, and I think it's an amazing thing. God lets Jonah sit in his angry, depressed state. That's the feeling you get here. There's no resolution. This time around, there's no repentance on Jonah's part. It's not recorded here. By the way, this is all that we hear about the ministry of Jonah. It's not recorded. So the assumption is that he lets Jonah sit in his angry, depressed state, and he was left to contemplate, in contrast, his lack of compassion with God's compassion. As I come to a close here, I want to quote from Judson Mather's wonderful book called The Comic Act of the Book of Jonah. Listen to these contrasts, and I quote, Life for Jonah is a series of disconcerting surprises and frustrations. He tries to escape from God and is trapped. He then gives up, accepts the inevitability of perishing, and is saved. He obeys when given a second chance and is frustratingly, embarrassingly successful. He blows up and his frustration is intensified. You see, Jonah just can't get out of his own way. He just can't get out of his own way. Some of us, God wants to do more in and through our lives, but we can't get out of our own way. We can't relinquish our prejudices. We can't relinquish these things that we just want to hold on as being right. We're demanding God to endorse our direction in life, what we want to do. We're telling God no, and we're just doggone it. We're determined to do whatever we want to, and God has to validate it. We're just like Jonah. Some of us just can't get out of our own way, and that was his problem. Well, there are three lessons here, and we'll pray. The first lesson is this. As long as there is something more important than God in our heart, we will always be like Jonah, fragile and self-righteous. Did you hear what I just said? As long as there's something more important than God in our hearts, we will be just like Jonah, fragile and self-righteous. The second takeaway from this great book is this, and that is that our ultimate pleasure and satisfaction is found in what God wants and not necessarily what we want. Did you hear what I said? It is not our desires. Our ultimate sense of satisfaction and pleasure is found in what God wants and not necessarily in what we want. Until our hearts are adjusted to the pleasure of God in surrender, we will be frustrated. And third and finally, which really relates to the second one, and that is that our thoughts, actions, and responses must be in line with God's character and intentions. Our thoughts, our actions, and our responses must be in line with God's character and intentions. It's not the other way around. Don't make the assumption because we have desires that somehow or another, God has to be in line with what we want and how we want to do it. No, Crawford, how you respond, what you want to do, how you execute what you want to do has to be in line with the character of God and his intentions. It doesn't matter what you feel. It matters what is right. Who knows, Jonah could have had 1,000 Ninevehs where God could have used him in great, passionate, and powerful ways. Who knows? I don't know if his ministry was prematurely cut short because he pouted and would not surrender. How much more could God do through all of us if we humbled ourselves and said, not my will, but yours be done. God, I want what you want, no matter what. There's no telling what God can do in and through your life. If you lay down and just detach yourselves from all of these crazy ways of thinking and these barnacles that we have and this set of assumptions and presuppositions that are not anchored in the scriptures. Life is short, just making ourselves available to God. Think what he could do. Think what he can do. There's no disappointment in the will of God. But there is massive disappointment and depression in assuming that God will do my will. See, the key to all of this is surrender to the Lordship of Christ. It's surrendering our lives to him. And for those of you who are listening to me right now and you're not sure that you have a relationship with Christ, Jesus Christ conquers our self-centeredness. Jesus Christ conquers our self-righteousness. Jesus Christ comes in and he cleanses us from all of our sins and he redirects our lives and gives us hope and forgiveness and meaning. And all we have to do is say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I turn from my sins and I trust you as my Savior and as my Lord. Even as we think about what's happening in our nation today, even as we think about God is allowing the issues of race, the indignities leveled out on many in our society. He's raising that up. And what we have to do in addressing these things is not lead with what we feel and what we want, but be asking God the question, God, what do you want me to do? What is right? And how do you want me to respond? It is his heart and it's his intentions that matter. Holy Father, we thank you for your goodness and your presence. Lord, this book doesn't end with shouting and rejoicing and smiles and great resolution and everything being happily ever after. It ends on a somber, sober note that the God of the universe simply will not tolerate legalistic self-righteousness, that he will just leave us where we are, even though he's used us. Oh God, may that not be our story. Teach us how to love and respond to you. Help us to know where the boundaries are in terms of our thoughts and ideas and opinions, and what really is the thoughts and ideas and plans of our great God. Lord, strengthen us and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.